As Randy sent out in the newsletter this past week, or maybe the week before, he's able to take these couple of months on a much-deserved modified sabbatical. And so I have the privilege of leading us through a series this summer, a sermon series that I've titled Peculiar People. We're going to take a survey of some of the lesser-known people in Scripture, the women and men of the faith that are in maybe more out-of-the-way places. So we will not be looking at Moses or David, but some others that may not quite be household names. And so this title of Peculiar People, it comes from how the King James Version translates 1 Peter 2:9. And the King James reads, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The word peculiar, it can mean a couple of things, and one is just simply odd or weird. That's a strange dude. That may have been said about me. This applies here because some of these passages are a bit odd that we'll be looking at, or the people in them, or just the way that we're looking at them are a little bit strange from how you might normally do that. Peculiar also means characteristic of only one person, group, or thing. And in that sense, it means unique, something special, something that is unlike the others, something that is set apart from the rest. And this applies to our series as well, because God's people are a set apart people. They are his uniquely treasured possession, both on a corporate level as the church, but also on an individual level, very personally set apart people. And what we see in Scripture is that these are regular people, but they are also God's treasured, special people. And this room, then, if we think about that, is filled with extremely special and uniquely ordinary people. We are a peculiar people ourselves. And it is these type of people that God has always used to share the good news of his love and his mercy and his peace and justice in the world. So as we concluded, Randy preached through Luke and then some of Acts, and we looked at the events of Easter and of the Ascension and of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, culminating in this Trinity Sunday, and now we turn now to the green ordinary days. We can ask the question, how do ordinary saints live out our lives in these ordinary days? How do we live faithfully in the day-to-day of it as these regular yet peculiar people? What might God do through us to redeem the broken norms of our world? So as we study these stories, I expect that we will see some of ours in them as well. And from that, to help us learn a bit how it is that we are being called daily to show forth his marvelous light. That's a little setup for our 8 weeks ahead. And it seemed fitting to me to just start a few chapters from where we left off in Acts 2 to go down a little bit to Acts chapter 9. And Acts 9 might not be that peculiar to many of you, as it's famously got the conversion of Saul, who became, as we know today, as Paul, writing 13 of the New Testament books. His story is powerful, very engaging, deserving of a lot of attention. There is, however, another person in that story named Ananias. And today, we are going to look particularly at Ananias and see what it means for us to be a peculiar people of peace and of fellowship and unity. So we'll be in Acts chapter 9 looking at verses 1 to 20. As we turn there, let me pray for us. Lord, would you give us ears to hear from your word? Open our eyes and our hearts to receive it. Teach us, Holy Spirit. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is God's word. Well, as I said, the obvious events here do center around Saul's conversion. But in a very real sense, there are two transformations that take place in this passage. How do we see that? Well, there are a number of parallels in these stories. Jesus calls them both by name. They are both told that they are to rise and to go and to do something. Saul is told he's going to listen and pray and wait. Ananias is to rise and go to Judas's house on Straight Street and restore Saul's sight, both physical sight and spiritual sight. This is told to both of them by Jesus. He's essentially giving them the same vision. "I've told him this. I'm telling you that I've told him this." They're being filled in. And then they both meet then at the end of the story in this divine encounter, that this divine appointment that Jesus has orchestrated. There are questions and doubts. In the story, people are confused. They are literally blind. You might say everyone in this passage is in the dark about what's going on, except for Jesus. You have two opposing sides of people in Saul and Ananias. They're both transformed. One Savior. Saul's transformation is a conversion and a commissioning. It's very famous, and it rightly so. As one turn of phrase I heard, Saul came to lay hands on the Christians, but a Christian laid hands on him. What about Ananias, though? What about his transformation? He's already a believer. This is not a conversion. But his understanding of what God is up to is seriously expanded. That's what we're going to focus on. Saul, as you remember, it says that he's breathing out threats of murder to the people in Damascus. These are the friends and the family of Ananias, and Ananias himself. They know that he is in town. They know what he is there for. So we can imagine, as Ananias receives this encounter with Jesus, what might be crossing his mind. Could such a man as Saul be saved? What's going to happen if I walk in that room? What is he going to say? Is it even safe to do that? Perhaps he starts to think a bit more. Who was I when I was saved, when Jesus came to me? Through reflections that we can maybe imagine in those ways, Ananias is moved in some part from what feels very dangerous and maybe an us and them sort of a situation to more of a we situation. He's moved into maybe thinking he's going to approach a fellow former enemy of God. A fellow former enemy of God. That he was going to come questioning, did Christ's arms go that wide to Saul of Tarsus? And he ends up stretching his hands out to display that welcoming, wondrous love of Christ. What about you and me? What about us? Paul writes later on in Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We too, fellow former enemies of God. And so being a people of peace and fellowship and unity begins with the work of Jesus. He loves first. He acts first. Even when we're totally in the dark, or when we've drawn lines we think that he should not or could not cross, he shows us his love. And when we consider Ananias' transformation, our kingdom vision is clarified even years and years and years, maybe, after our conversions. No matter when you started being a follower of Jesus, he continues to call your name to show you the widening of his arms, to see how great, how wide, how deep is his love. We need that renewed vision to be able to see the ways Jesus himself is bringing the absolute rest and joy and beauty and reconciliation of all things. That is his shalom, his peace. That is the very first element of what it means to be a people of peace, to be a peculiar people of peace. So from there, from reconciling and peace there between God and man, the turn is toward each other. And we reflect that pattern in our worship service every week. We have our time of confession, needing to admit the truth about who we are as a church, as a people, as an individual, a reconciling of God and man. It's only after that that we turn toward one another to extend fellowship in unity and peace to one another. And, you know, Jesus could have converted and commissioned Saul and sent him on his way right then and there. Doesn't need to involve Ananias. He could have gone to Ananias and said, hey, Saul, he's in town. You might have heard. Don't worry about it. He's on your side. And now Ananias could be like, right, cool. And that was that. But that's not what happened. Evidently, Jesus is interested in peace with us and between us. And the presence of Ananias in this story is evidence of how it is that he enacts that peace and love in the world, that we have a role to play. And it shows us that that grace is not isolated. It doesn't isolate us, but unites us as his people. And as God has moved toward us in Christ, we are to move toward one another. So we're going to take a look at this encounter as Ananias has, as I said, a believer, and how he moves through this story, five things, and what we can glean for our own walks as we seek to move into this world with one another in fellowship and unity and peace. Five things. First, he, Ananias, is active. The Lord calls and he answers, here I am. This story is told, again, the conversion story is told by Paul himself later in Acts in chapter 22. And he speaks of Ananias in this way. He calls him, quote, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. That's 22:12. Ananias is active in the local synagogue. He's active in his community, a man of prayer, a man of service. His reputation is known, and it is a good one. That is to say, he is a practicing Christian. Practicing in the sense of like soccer practice. He's doing it. So that when the game time comes and he's called in, he's ready. He was, in fact, called into the game. And he jumped to attention. We, too, need to be practicing. Before we can move into any sort of restorative conversations, any peacemaking, any fellowship and unity, we need that restoration, that fellowship and unity with the Lord, through the practicing of our faith. Second, Ananias is honest. You know, we could fault him for objecting, it seems, to God's plans, questioning them at least. He is in good company, though, if you look at Scripture. You got Moses, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Peter. There are many who have marveled and feared, maybe, as to what God might be up to. Ananias is told, if we go back and take a look, he's told first, without the context of what Saul has been chosen to do, his chosen instrument, what he's sent to do. He's told first he's going to go and restore his sight. It could be Ananias' concern that he's going to give Paul his sight in order for him to see better where to put the handcuffs. Right? What exactly? Saul of Tarsus? You said Tarsus. Did you mean Tarsus? So he converses with God a bit. He voices the concern, the question. There's a permission of sorts for us to ask faithful questions, to voice our own fears, to admit those hesitations and faults before the Lord, to be open with Him, unafraid of Him, because He is our Savior and brother. We have an opportunity then as to what Christ has secured for us, the relationship that we have, to be able to do that, to come into His presence with humility, but with honesty. Being honest with our loving God so we can turn and be lovingly honest as well with one another. Third, Ananias is obedient. He went. Simply, he discerned what God had called. He was faithful. He was trusting that God would do as He said in His provision of these things. I will admit that very few things in our lives are as clear as this. I have wanted for God to say, go to Straight Street, Judas's house. This guy's here. Do these things. That would be fantastic. Many of us don't have that privilege. But we do have the words of God with us. We do have the words of God. We have the word alive and active. And here's a great word. The perspicuity of Scripture. You know that one? The perspicuity of Scripture essentially means that the things that are essential, that are very important in Scripture, are plain. There are some things that are not as plain, a little bit strange, but it is clear on the things that it needs to be clear about. We have some very clear instructions. We have Paul, again, in Galatians. He says the sins of the flesh are obvious, and he has a list. He says, fast from those things and feast on the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a list. Micah 6:8. He's shown you what is good, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's quite clear. Jesus himself, John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Have you ever heard of productive procrastination? That's when you attend to some very secondary things in order to avoid the primary thing. That's like, I have this really important set of paperwork, but I could get that done better if I organized my pencil drawer, made sure everything was in order and sharpened. Let me take care of that. That's productive procrastination. We can be guilty of that. We can be guilty of that when it comes to Scripture. We can enjoy a lot of interesting conversations about theoretical things and avoid some of the other more plain items. The encouragement, though, is that is the place that is the foundation of love for our obedience, for how it is that we practice, how we are active, how we can become the salt and light in our communities. And so the encouragement, the exhortation is to follow our rabbi closely in his word, and we do that also in community, walking with one another in it through things like this today. This is an obedience. Fourthly, there is an earnest and a gracious vulnerability to Ananias. He enters the house. He approaches Saul. He doesn't come in, it doesn't seem, with gusto of any kind, having the upper hand. He doesn't lay into him, demanding some sort of repentance of any kind. What's the first thing that Ananias says to Saul? brother. And then his name, Brother Saul. This is an intimate, a personal leading in with vulnerability. And here's a great little tidbit that Luke, who's writing this, he transliterates the Aramaic word for Saul. So there's a Greek word that is Saul, but it's slightly different in spelling than you might find if you took the Aramaic name of Saul and used Greek letters to spell it out. I hope I'm making sense there. It's a transliteration. It's clearly the Aramaic form, but he's using the Greek letters as he writes in Greek. Why? It is to underscore for us, for the readers, that Ananias spoke to Saul in that language, likely both of their first language. This is an identification. He could have opted for Greek, which was common for commerce and diplomacy and some other things, but he uses Aramaic, speaking the same language. In a sense, it's as if that is a clue from Luke that says Ananias has arrived at a decision that if this is a friend of Jesus, then he is a friend of mine too. In fact, we're basically family at this point. I mean, there was a time, in this place, the words brother Saul may have been the most surprising combination. But Ananias comes in with vulnerability to welcome him in before anything else, just with that phrase, brother Saul. And then to reach out and to touch him physically there in the room. It's remarkable. It's truly a miraculous thing that's taking place. It's a miracle that the sight is restored, but it's a miracle that Ananias is there. And this is happening. And it's not founded on his bravery, how much guts Ananias has. It's founded on the reality of Christ's ability to work in his people, in our own hearts. And it would be worthwhile to just reflect on how might Christ's strength be magnified in our offering to one another that mutual vulnerability, to compassionately move in, to dignify one another in that way, as Christ has done for us. So finally, fellowship. So Saul is baptized, and then he eats. There's an urgency there for the baptism. Remember, he was 3 days without food or drink, and I might have hit the buffet on the way down to the river. You know, that it was a long time. But he doesn't. He says, I have got to get in now. I need this now. I need to be strengthened and cleansed in my spirit, and we'll get to the body after that. I need to get into this now. And the next sentence in here, the reason that we extend it out, many translations have a heading break there at the end of 19. The reason that we moved forward a little bit to include the second half of 19, it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. They spent time together. Another very important reason that Ananias was included in this story, that Jesus orchestrated it in this way, was because Paul was going to need a witness. Saul, Paul, I'm using them interchangeably, sorry, if that's confusing, he doesn't just get to waltz into the next meeting in Damascus to just show up and say, hey, guys, don't worry, things are different now. It's most likely that Ananias has gone with him as a witness. I've seen this. This is what has happened, brothers and sisters. Let us extend fellowship to to this man. Imagine what that would have done, maybe, to the imaginations of all of those people he spent time with. God is working in huge ways. This is bigger than we thought. This is more marvelous than we imagined. To extend it out, he's going to be sent to the Gentiles. This is moving out into the world, to the ends of the earth. Again, Paul writes later, he writes in Ephesians, he uses the phrase that Christ has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. Now, he's not writing about him and the brothers of Damascus, but I can't help but think that maybe somewhere it's in the background that he experienced the dividing wall of hostility torn down in his own heart and with those of his brothers and sisters. And the reality is that the more time that we spend together, the more that we honor one another in that way, to hear the stories of how God is working in your life and what he might be calling you to do next, those are things that are nourishing for us. They help us to grow together and in faith, personally. And it helps to do it around food as well, to share meals together, in spirit and in body, to be strengthened, to be nourished. Honest with us in his teachings, obedient even to the cross, and vulnerable as he walked among us to bring that peace. To bring peace to those who were once enemies, to those alienated, to those far off, and to welcome them in fellowship as family to this meal, where we have fellowship with him and with one another.